Our text today is from Ecclesiastes 10, verses 16 through 20. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 16 through 20. There we read, "Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child, and thy princes eat in the morning. Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles, and thy princes eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness. By much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands the house droppeth through. A feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things. Curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter." Those who rule in the family, church, and state must always remember that they do so first and foremost for the glory and exaltation of God. They do not rule in order to satisfy some inner desire for power, or to be served by others, or to promote their own agenda. All who are in places of lawful authority have those offices in order to serve the Lord supremely as His minister, whether in the family, or church, or state. They must hold those offices as a sacred trust committed to them by God, realizing that if they turn away from God and from His truth, they cannot help but dishonor the Lord God Almighty who has placed them in that position. When those who rule faithfully follow the Lord regardless of the personal cost or sacrifice, it is not guaranteed that those who are ruled by them will necessarily follow or will necessarily agree with them, or even consider their government a blessing to them. There were those who did not consider the government of Moses a blessing to them. There were those who did not consider the government of David a blessing to them. Even his own son Absalom stealing the hearts of the people from David and unto himself. There were even those who did not and still do not consider the government of Jesus Christ to be a blessing. They in effect say, "We will not have this man to reign or to rule over us." Thus the response of those ruled to those who rule cannot be the determining factor as to whether a ruler, whether in the family or church or state, is faithfully ruling. For there is within us all, dear ones, a natural tendency to express our own independency, to think we could do a better job of ruling than those who are over us, or to take offense at rulers, even when rulers are faithful in their government. Thus, God's glory must be the chief end of rule, for all who would be faithful in exercising rule, and God's law must be the chief standard by which they do rule. Before moving on to consider our text this Lord's Day, we must also make it clear that those who rule in the family, church, or state not only rule first and foremost for the glory of God, but also rule for the good of those being ruled. They rule to promote good order rather than anarchy, to promote righteousness rather than wickedness, and to promote God's blessing rather than God's curse. Those who rule must view themselves, dear ones, whatever your office, your particular office may be of rule that you hold, must view yourself as a servant, a servant of God, first and foremost, as we said, and a servant of those who are ruled. No one, dear ones, can rule faithfully over others if one does not first learn that lesson, to be a servant. To be a servant. Even Christ, the Son of God, our prophet, priest, and king, stated that he came as our mediator to serve. To serve. And if he came to serve, how much more we must see as our office to serve, as our duty in our office to serve. Whereas much of what Solomon has thus far written in Ecclesiastes 10 addresses the duties of those who are under the government of others, Solomon also addresses duties in our text that's before us today, duties for those who exercise government. And let us consider the following main points from our text in Ecclesiastes 10, verses 16 through 20. First of all, the effect of rulers. The effect of rulers in Ecclesiastes 10, verses 16 through 17. Second, the idleness of rulers in Ecclesiastes 10, 18 through 19. And thirdly, the respect due to rulers in Ecclesiastes 10:20. So let us consider then the first main point, the effect of rulers. Look with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verses 16 through 17. The effect of rulers. Woe to thee, O land! When thy king is a child, and thy princes eat in the morning. Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles, and thy princes eat in due season, for strength and not for drunkenness. In the previous section of Ecclesiastes that we considered last time, that is Ecclesiastes 10, verses 12 through 15, the inspired preacher Solomon identified characteristics and behavior of the fool in the way he speaks in the very presence of a ruler. Namely, the fool speaks to his own destruction. The fool rambles on endlessly with many words. And the fool, for all his words of professed knowledge, does not apply what he knows to his own life. Such characteristics will not promote good government in the family, church, or state. Solomon, being a king and ruler himself, now turns his attention to duties of those who govern and those who rule. Since Ecclesiastes was likely written toward the end of Solomon's life, and after he had returned to the Lord from gross backsliding, and to his hundreds of polygamous marriages, and returned from his backsliding into idolatry, King Solomon could speak with a humility gleaned from his own personal failure as to the effect godly rulers have on the people, and the effect ungodly rulers have on the people, or the effect mature leaders have on the people, and the effect immature leaders have on the people. In considering what Solomon went through by way of his backsliding, we do not rejoice in Solomon's fall, but we do rejoice that through that fall, Solomon was greatly humbled before the Lord, and by God's grace was enabled to repent and to recount for us what the Lord had taught him, what he had learned, which we find in Ecclesiastes, the vanity of all that the world has to offer, and how that if our contentment and peace and joy isn't in the Lord, we'll never find peace and joy and contentment in this life. Here, dear ones, is encouragement to every Christian to watch and pray that he or she enter not into temptation due to his or her own pride, due to his or her own conceit, forgetting how susceptible and vulnerable each of us is to the temptations of the enemy of our soul. If we proudly stand back and look at the fall of others, or at the discipline of others, thinking ourselves better than they, or if their fall makes us feel good about ourselves, watch out. Watch out. For we are simply setting ourselves up for a very great fall. However, if we are greatly abased and humbled before God as we observe the fall of others, knowing that it is only because of God's grace that we stand, and not due to anything within us, we will become, dear ones, good students in the school of Christ. Solomon had learned humility before God through his own fall. And for this reason, he comes to us as the repentant preacher, which is what he calls himself in Ecclesiastes 1:1, the preacher. Solomon had learned that he was what he was only by the grace of God. We must learn the same lesson, or we'll continue to fall. We'll continue to be brought under God's fatherly wrath and discipline for our pride. King Solomon first addresses the effect of an immature ruler on the people in Ecclesiastes 10:16. And then the effect of a mature ruler on the people in Ecclesiastes 10:17. Solomon says, in effect, that a land or a family or a church, for that matter, is in a woeful condition when the king or ruler is childish, immature, inexperienced, and unconcerned about his duties. Look again at Ecclesiastes 10:16. Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child and thy princes eat in the morning. I don't think that in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 that Solomon addresses unlawful rulers. He may address immature rulers, but I would take that what he is saying here with regard to the duties and responsibilities that those who are ruled have to those who rule, that those who are ruling are lawful rulers. And as he speaks directly to rulers here, I would likewise take this to be that he is addressing lawful rulers, but in this particular verse, those who are very immature, who are childish, who are inexperienced. When Solomon pronounces a woe upon those who have a child for a ruler, he is not strictly addressing the specific age of a ruler, I would submit, but is rather addressing the lack of discernment or desire to judge between what is right or wrong on the part of a ruler. Solomon calls even himself but a little child at the beginning of his reign in 1 Kings 3:7. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that Solomon was 14 years old when he began to rule. And yet the early years of his reign were marked by a godly maturity and wisdom, unprecedented, He actually turned to childishness, turned to foolishness when he became old, it says, according to 1 Kings 11:4. Solomon says here that the immaturity of a ruler is manifested in the way he approaches the day that is before him. He says, and the princes eat in the morning. The princes eat in the morning. That's not to say that it's wrong to have breakfast. But he's driving at another point here. Does the ruler primarily care about his duties to God and to his fellow man, or does he primarily care that he is comfortable and that his appetites and desires are satisfied or indulged in? You see, for the childish for the childish ruler, everything is about him, rather than everything being about the honor of God. A ruler, regardless of his age, is really a child at heart when the following things are true. First, a ruler is a child at heart when he is ignorant of or does not care about his duties, but rather needs to be instructed as to the seriousness of his calling. Second, a ruler, regardless of his age, is really a child at heart when he is easily turned from his duty by the pleasures of this world or by the persuasions of man, rather than having firm convictions based upon the unshakable foundation of God's word. Thirdly, a ruler, regardless of his age, is really a child at heart when he is controlled by his own passions, whether anger or lust or fear, rather than being controlled by the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, a ruler, regardless of his age, is really a child at heart when he is moved from his duty by the flattery of flaws and approval of man, rather than moved by the approval of God, regardless of the consequences. Fifthly, a ruler, regardless of his age, is really a child at heart when he is all talk and does not in wisdom apply the truth first to the rule of his own life and second to the rule of others. Sixth, a ruler, regardless of his age, is really a child at heart when he is vainly puffed up with his own accomplishments, rather than humbled that God would choose to use such an undeserving sinner to accomplish anything for his glory. Seven, a ruler, regardless of his age, is really a child at heart when he is unable to persevere due to affliction, trials, and opposition, rather than clinging to Christ, even when everything around him seems to be falling apart. Now, I've been applying this to rulers. Obviously, these same principles can be applied to all of us, because they're moral principles. They're moral principles that speak to all of us. When rulers, dear ones, only want to be served rather than to serve God and others, you have a childish ruler. One of the most conspicuous characteristics of a child is the focus of a child upon himself or herself. Is your immaturity in rule having the effect of a woe and curse to others, whether you are a parent, a husband, a boss or supervisor, or an elder? What areas of immaturity, what areas of childishness that I just mentioned are being manifested in your life, for which you need to repent with godly sorrow even now, to seek the mercy of God and His forgiveness and to endeavor new obedience. Solomon then turns the spotlight upon the blessed effect of those who are ruled by one who is mature and dutiful toward God and others in Ecclesiastes 10:17, when he says, "Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles, and thy princes eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness." This mature ruler is referred to as the son of nobles. That is, he is distinguished not so much by his noble blood or by his noble rank, but is distinguished by the noble grace of God that is working and is evident in his life by his leaning upon the righteousness of Christ alone, by his trust in the power of a sovereign God to work that which is impossible to man, by his desire to be humble before God and before man, by his courage in fearing and holding God in awe and wonder more than he fears any man or any situation, by his integrity in endeavoring to practice godliness, not only when he is in public, but when he is with his family or is all alone, and by his steadfast commitment every day to seek the grace of God through prayer in order to be a servant and in order to crucify his own pride and lust and selfishness. Whereas the immature ruler is characterized by eating in the morning, the mature ruler is characterized by eating in due season. He does not live to eat, but eats to live. He does not eat to overindulge himself in either food or drink. He does not even overindulge himself in that which is good. Food and drink are good in and of themselves. But he eats and drinks in moderation, as we see in verse 17. "And thy princes eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness." In other words, his life does not revolve around satisfying his own earthly appetites, desires, or even needs, whether it be food or sex or marriage or pleasure or even his job. That's not what his life consists of. That's not what is essential to his life. What is essential to his life is Christ. "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." A ruler, dear ones, who cannot wait for God's fit time, appropriate time, suitable time to have even that which is good or to be moderate in the use of God's earthly blessings is one who is controlled by his lusts and desires. Marriage is good, honorable, and desirable, young people. But when the desire to be married consumes you to the point that you think of hardly anything else, then you have become no different than one who is controlled by his or her desire for food or drink. Work is good, honorable, and desirable. But when the desire to work is all that you eat, drink, and sleep, then you have become a workaholic. Third, health is good and desirable. But when your whole life revolves around eating, exercising, and ridding yourself of some dreaded disease, then your health is that for which you live rather than living for Christ. When you must have even good things immediately, right now, you must have what you want, even good things. You must have them now. Then you are not one who eats in due season, as is here described of the mature ruler. You're not willing to wait. You must have it now. Dear ones, if a ruler is so controlled by what he wants and desires, even when it is good, he will inevitably make the wrong decisions, like Abraham, in seeking the son of promise by his own mere natural means through Hagar, was not willing to wait. And rather than waiting for God to fulfill his promise through his own divinely appointed means, through Sarah, he chose his own means because he couldn't wait. Dear ones, eating in due season is trust in Christ, knowing that he, that is Christ, will not withhold any good thing from those who walk uprightly. In Psalm 84:11. Eating in due season is hope in a most wise and powerful God, in waiting for God, however long it takes to bring to pass that for which you have fervently and long prayed. Eating in due season is patience in waiting upon God to make that which is ugly beautiful in his own time, and to grant that for which you have hoped, prayed, and worked in due season, even when it appears that there will be no immediate answer from God. Eating in due season, dear ones, is persevering in doing what is right at the time, at the present time, in clinging to Christ and his promises when it feels like it would be easier just to let go because you're so tired and exhausted with the battle to overcome a besetting sin in your life. Waiting to eat in due season is casting all your care upon Christ, knowing he really does, even as he has said, he really does care for you regardless of what the enemy may tell you. Waiting to eat in due season, or to have that which we believe is a need or that which is important, is not easy. It's not comfortable waiting. Waiting to see changes in people whom you love and care for is hard. Waiting to have a job that will provide for your family is so very difficult in the arm of flesh. Waiting in general is not easy for any of us because we want what we want right now. And especially when it is something good and necessary and important. But a mature and noble-minded ruler cannot be controlled by even his desires for that which is good. He must control even those good and necessary duties and desires, so that he rules not for his appetites or needs, but for the glory and honor of God, who can do him no wrong. In fact, dear ones, this waiting for the due season to eat does not pull the mature ruler away from Christ. Waiting doesn't pull the mature ruler away from Christ when God does not immediately give him what he wants. Rather, the waiting in a mature leader draws him even closer to Christ and causes him to grow increasingly in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Everything else, dear ones, everything around us is temporal and will vanish. Everything else, no matter how important it is in this life, is vanity apart from Christ. It is vanity if we make it so important to us that it becomes our life and our reason for living, no matter how good it is. Learning to eat in due season, dear ones, is simply learning to be content in all circumstances, as we are taught by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, where we read, "Not that I speak in respect of wants, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Can't do anything apart from Christ, but we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. See, dear ones, it is a supernatural grace of God to learn contentment. It is to be learned in the school of Christ every day, growing in trust and love and hope in Christ, that He orders all things for His glory and for the good of His people. And that He can, whatever happens, He cannot do you, His people, wrong. Whether, dear ones, you rule as a parent, whether you rule as a husband or as a boss or as a supervisor or as an elder, are you learning to eat in due season and to be content with what you have in Christ? If you're not learning this lesson, I can guarantee you that you will make many, many, many foolish decisions simply based upon the fact that you're not willing to wait and you've got to rush into doing something. You're eating in the morning, but not in due season. You've got to have it now. You've got to do it now when it's not appropriate or suitable as far as the time. You'll make many foolish decisions simply because or based upon your desires, not upon Christ's desires as revealed in His holy word. The second main point, the idleness of rulers. In Ecclesiastes 10, verses 18 through 19, "By much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands the house droppeth through. A feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things." A mature and fit ruler is not given to be lazy about his duties. That which is needful to be done is taken seriously and is endeavored to be done. He does not procrastinate about performing his duties to God or his duties to others. His life does not consist in having fun or in pleasing himself, but consists in trusting and loving Christ and in fulfilling his duties to God and his fellow man. And he finds joy and satisfaction and contentment and peace therein. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 10:18 that one who is idle, or even one who procrastinates in idleness in performing his duties, is like one who owns a house but doesn't repair the leaking roof, which eventually ruins the entire structure of the house until it finally falls apart due to decay. Dear ones, what applies to the material building of a house all the more applies to the building of a home, or a household, a family. What applies to the building of a house applies to the church of Jesus Christ. When we as rulers, that is as parents or husbands, or as bosses, supervisors, or as elders, neglect and procrastinate doing what is necessary to protect the family or the company or the church, when we allow the priorities of others to distract us from the priorities at hand, When our own selfish comforts become more important than ministering to our wives, our children, or the sheep, the house will certainly decay and will be destroyed. How we as rulers must constantly examine our own hearts before God in ordering our lives in such a way that we seek by God's grace to prioritize what needs to be done rather than to procrastinate in regard to what needs to be done. We all wrestle with procrastination in doing what we know we should do in varying circumstances to varying degrees. And we procrastinate for various reasons. Let me just suggest a few reasons why we procrastinate. First, we procrastinate in our duties because it is something we don't enjoy. We'd rather do something we do enjoy. Second, we procrastinate in our duties because we feel pressured by our husband or wife or parent or boss or supervisor or elder to do it. We feel pressured to do it, and we proclaim that we don't want to do our duty because of the pressure we feel. And so we run away from our duty rather than doing what we ought to do, simply because we feel pressured. We want to do it because we desire to do it, not because we feel pressure to do it. And so even though it's something we should do, we use the excuse, I don't want to do it or won't do it or put it off doing it, neglect it, forget it, because simply somebody is telling us this is our duty. Thirdly, we procrastinate in our duties because we grow weary and exhausted physically and spiritually in doing what is good and right, and we simply feel like giving up. So tired of going forward. And so we procrastinate. Fourth, we procrastinate in our duties because it will cost us too much. And we can't sacrifice that person or that thing, even though it is what God calls us to do. We can't make the sacrifice, so we procrastinate. We put it off. Fifth, we procrastinate in our duties because we have become so overwhelmed with the cares of this life and other duties that we find it nearly impossible to get all that we need to do done. We just feel like, where do we go first? What do we do first? We've got so many things to do, and so we procrastinate doing anything. Dear ones, when we procrastinate in our duties, the root of the problem can inevitably be traced to having our priorities misplaced and out of place. We place our own desires and pleasures ahead of God's desires and pleasures. We place our own comforts, our own family, our own friendships ahead of communion with Christ. We place our own work ahead of God's work. We place our own treasures ahead of the treasures of God's kingdom and ministry. We place our own limited strength and resources ahead of the almighty strength and infinite resources of God. We place our own short-sighted timetables ahead of God's most wise and holy timetable. Dear ones, mature rulers must learn in dependence upon God's wisdom to prioritize what are their duties, including duties to rest and to recreate to the glory of God and the well-being of oneself and the good of others, based upon God's word as to what is right and what is wrong. One must learn to prioritize their duties in all these respects, based upon God's word as to what is right and wrong. But here's something that we don't often consider, but also based upon various circumstances in God's providence that He's brought into our life, that God brings into your life as to what is most urgent what will have more serious consequences to oneself or to others if it is delayed? Or what is it that can be done that will help you now better cope with doing a better job later with many other pressing situations? Dear ones, when certain things do not get done when we said we intended to get them done, it is not always due to negligence. This is not to make excuses for any negligence on our parts. And choosing simply to party repeatedly rather than to perform our duties. However, there are times that things we intend to do simply don't get done due to poor health, due to pressing family situations, due to emergencies that arise, due to prioritizing matters in an order of importance rather than merely in an order of chronology, or due to prioritizing matters in an order that will help us to more effectively get to the many other duties that are on our plate. Let me make it clear, dear ones, that in your prioritizing of ordinary duties each day, that you do not neglect, however, your times of secret worship and family worship, which is to commune with Jesus Christ, which is to draw from Christ the understanding and wisdom to be able to prioritize your day in such a way that you will not forget throughout the day that Christ is your life and your reason for living. If it is wisdom that you need in ordering your day and your week, prioritizing your duties, you're not going to get it as if it's just going to fall out of heaven in a vacuum. It will come through using the means of grace ordinarily. Means of grace of prayer, and secret worship, reading God's word secretly, as well as in your family, gathering with a prepared heart to worship Him on the Lord's Day. Solomon states that those rulers who procrastinate in doing their duties, because what is most important in life is having fun, indulging their own lusts and pleasures, and pleasing themselves, always seem to find enough money for themselves and their pleasures. Money answereth all things. So you'll always have enough money to party on, as it were, to have fun, to serve themselves, according to Ecclesiastes 10:19. And he says, a feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things. They may not have enough money to help those in need. They may not have enough money to financially support the ministry. They may not have enough money to buy what is needful for their wife or children. But they always seem to have enough money to do what they want to do or what pleases them. Herein is displayed the gross selfishness of immature rulers who procrastinate in performing their duties and most necessary duties. The last main point, the respect due to rulers. In Ecclesiastes 10:20, curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber. For a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. As I said, I believe that what we have in this context, we're dealing with lawful rulers, even if there are things addressed to both immature and mature rulers, I don't think that we're dealing with, at least nothing would lead me to believe that we're dealing with an unlawful ruler. That is, one who is ruling according to an unlawful constitution, but is rather ruling according to a lawful constitution. Solomon concludes his discourse in Ecclesiastes 10:20 with basically what he began with in this discourse in Ecclesiastes 10:4. Remember back in 10:4 when he began this discourse on on rulers. He said, if the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offenses. And he concludes this section by saying in verse 20, curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. Basically, it is the duty, this is what he begins and ends this discourse with, that it is the duty of those being ruled, even when their lawful rulers are sinfully angry or immature, not to rise up in disloyalty or to inspire a mutiny or conspiracy, but rather to hold their place of submission to a lawful, though a very weak and immature ruler, and to seek to pacify great offenses by working in an orderly and as private of a manner with the ruler in order to resolve those offenses. Even a weak ruler, dear ones, is a lawful ruler, or can be a lawful ruler, if he seeks to uphold a faithful constitution, as was Aaron, weak ruler. Built an idol, a calf, to please the people. But he was a lawful ruler. David showed his weakness through his sin on several occasions. Very gross sin. And yet he was a lawful ruler. Solomon was a lawful ruler. Fell into very gross sin. Peter fell into very gross sin. What was evident, however, in their lives when they sinned against God, even if their repentance was not immediately forthcoming, was in their heart of heart to be faithful and obedient to the Lord. It is true that at times rulers will be accused of various sins and errors, because rulers do not admit or confess to all sins and to all errors brought against them. I should say, alleged sins and alleged errors brought against them is no reason necessarily to conclude that they are impenitent, calloused, cold, and insensitive. If rulers seek to resolve the matters, if rulers offer a just and biblical defense of their actions or decisions, then rulers are not responsible for the sinful charges, alleged sinful charges brought against them, even if many of the people should turn against them, as in the case of Moses and Aaron, when Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and the princes of Israel rose up against them to accuse them of taking rule to simply themselves rather than sharing the rule with all the people in Numbers 16:3. Or in the case of Joshua and Caleb, when all the congregation of Israel wanted to stone them for their faithful report that they brought concerning the Canaanites and how big they were, yet God would go with them if they went into the land and obeyed the Lord, according to Numbers 14:10. Or in the case of Gideon, when all the city wanted to kill him because he had obeyed God and destroyed their idols by night, in Judges 6:30. Or in the case of David, when all of his mighty men wanted to stone him, in 1 Samuel 36, because the marauding tribes had come while they were away and taken their wives and children away with them. And at that precise moment, it says that all the people wanted to stone David for leaving basically their wives and children without those there to defend them. Or in the case of Elijah, when he stood alone against on Mount Carmel against all of Israel. Or in the case of Jeremiah, when he stood against all Judah Or in the case of Stephen, when he stood against all alone, stood against all of those who brought accusations, false accusations against him. Or in the case of Paul, when false accusations were continually brought against the Apostle Paul, or supremely against Christ, when he stood alone. So the fact that sheer numbers of people stand against rulers is not in and of itself a reason to believe charges that are brought against rulers. Dear ones, the simple response of children and family, or members in a faithful church, or subjects in a lawful nation, do not necessarily mean that the parents, the elders, the magistrates, the weak, sinners saved by God's grace are unlawful or unfaithful. Such matters, dear ones, must be determined not on the basis of the response of the people, but must be determined based upon the truth of Jesus Christ. What does God's word say with regard to the issues? Solomon closes this section, dear ones, by calling those who are ruled to keep matters private. Keep matters private when they have a problem with a ruler or rulers. He says, curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber. Well, if you're not to do it in your thought or in your bedchamber, are you to do it to a group of people? Are you to spread the problems that you have to a secret group of people that is meeting together? Or are you rather, does this passage rather teach you to, if you have a problem, to come to the ruler and to speak to the ruler about the problem that you would have just between you and the ruler? You see, dear ones, showing respect and honor for the rulers by not making public the problems and concerns you have with the rulers before coming to him or coming to them privately is to show respect and to honor the fifth commandment. To not do so is disorderly, and it is disrespectful to maintaining that office which God has ordained, and it is going to promote not peace and not reconciliation, but it's going to promote division and schism, whether it's in the family or whether it's in the workplace or whether it's in the church or whether it's in the nation. May God help us to remember that final truth as well concerning our respect and honor for those who hold lawful authority over us. Please stand with me in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do come before Thee in the name of Jesus Christ, confessing our own sin today. Whether we, Lord, are those who rule or we are those who are ruled, Father, we confess that we have been very unwilling to wait, to be patient, to trust, to hope, but rather we have been those who have said, we cannot wait. We must have it now. We must eat in the morning rather than eating in due season. Furthermore, O God, we have been those who procrastinate, who put off doing our duties for various reasons. We pray, our God, that Thou would forgive us of these sins, that Thou would grant to us, O Lord, the grace to turn from them, to confess and acknowledge them, and Lord, to endeavor new obedience. Our Lord and our God, when we fail in these duties, Thy word tells us that we will bring down our family. We will bring down the church. We'll bring down the nation. So, Father, we see the effect that follows from not obeying Thee in these respects. And we pray, our God, that Thou would grant to us the grace to follow Thee in all of Thy ways, to commit all our ways unto Thee, to renew our covenant, O God, with Thee, to see that life does not consist, O Lord, in many good things in this world, but it doesn't even consist in all of the good things. Our life consists in Christ. And that, Father, we pray that Thou would help us to daily make that indeed our priority, to commune with Christ, for we can have no wisdom if we do not have the wisdom that comes from Christ. We cannot have understanding if it is not the understanding that comes from Christ to deal with these many, many situations, Lord, that confuse us and perplex us, in which we must prioritize in our lives. So we pray, our Father, draw us ever closer to the Lord Jesus Christ as we consider our deep need. And Thou hast promised to us, O God, that those who come to Thee, who are weak, weary, heavy laden, who come to Thee, reaching out to Christ, receiving Christ, will find rest for their souls. We embrace that promise even now, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."